I would love to just let you all chat because everyone is in good conversation, but we can chat after church. So as Johnny mentioned, I was contacted yesterday, and Samuel said, just grab a sermon that you have prepared before and preach that, which this kind of is. I have covered it before, but it is new. Ironically, I was sitting in the sermon last week, and this idea sort of popped up. I was like, oh, that'd be a worthy thing. That'd be good to cover. It was just a little statement that wasn't really the sermon. If I was a television preacher, I would be saying, I was in the Word, and God spoke to me, and He said this, and He put this in my heart. But no. It's more like when I was studying at the School of Air Traffic Control, when we're coming up to exams, the instructors would be up the front, and they'd cover a reference that was going to be in that exam, and they'd be like, and here's, reference, blah, blah, blah. I'd tap the floor to let us know, this is going to be in the exam. And that's what I kind of felt like. God was like tapping the floor saying, hey, like, pay attention. This is probably going to be of value. So this was the text, and I'm just going to read it once more time. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Now, the wisdom of this age is interesting. If you look back through history, there's people who thought they were wise. There's ideas that people thought were wise that we don't really think about that now. I was having a look, there's some really great stuff. You can look up, 30 crazy things we thought about medicine that have now turned out to be silly, and that's basically what I'm going to bring up, some of the greatest hits. I like this one. In 1854 to 1884, we were giving people milk blood transfusions, replacing people's blood with cow's milk, because we thought that was the wisdom of the age. That's what we could do. Or this one, this is a classic. 1800 to even 1950 and beyond, we were treating asthma with cigarettes or chloroform. Syphilis was treated with mercury, because we all know mercury is really good to put into your body. And you can find examples everywhere, even recent things. Like my favourite thing at the moment is that I look at how we used to look at a shop back in 1980s when all of the drinks were in glass bottles and all of the groceries were packed up in paper bags. But that was bad for the environment. So replace them with plastic bottles and plastic bags. In 200 or 300 years' time, people will look back at the things that are the peak of innovation and peak of science with utter ridicule. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, the idea that the people in the past were dumb and that we are the science, we are the future. But soon we will be those people in the past that people will look back and go, your wisdom was not that well founded. People thought that the earth was flat, was on the back of four elephants, or that the earth was the center of the universe, or that there was some other planet that was orbiting around the earth to sort of like sling. There's so many things that we thought were smart that are not. And the Bible calls us to become a fool, to become wise. Now, I want to be clear. This is not biblical license to be a foolish person or a silly person. It's not saying go out there and act silly or stupid. What it's saying is if you follow the wisdom of the Word of God, you'll be considered a fool by the wisdom of the world. Now, this was written in the context of division in the church. Basically, the gospel message went out, and that there was a mixing of the wisdom of mankind at the time being sort of pushed into the church, and it was leading to disunity. You'll always have disunity if you mix the gospel with the wisdom of the age and try and mash them together. But I want to look at this verse in a broader context of simply the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And we literally have a book of the Bible called Proverbs. It's basically a book of wisdom. It's a book of sayings and ideas that some are nuanced and some are as obvious as, like, don't stick a fork into a PowerPoint. Like, the Bible talks about wisdom a lot. And the way I want to look at this is through 7 points of contention with the Word of God versus the Word of the world. Now, this has typically been known as the 7 sins or the 7 deadly sins. It was coined by Pope Gregory I in the 6th century. I have no idea if he was an apostate Catholic or he was a Christian. However, the point is, these are not biblical, but they are a really good idea of looking at a conflict between the world and the Word of God. And some of these overlap, but what we're going to look at is lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. And that's why I got us to read the Old Testament this morning with the Ten Commandments. They are basically in opposition to each other. It's the Ten Commandments of God versus the Ten Commandments of the world, or the Ten Commandments of our own sinful hearts. So the first one we'll look at is lust. Now, this is difficult because each of these could be a sermon or a series of sermons on their own. So I make no apologies. I'm going to run through this quickly because I have a broader point I want to make at the end. If you look around the world, you see examples of this. You just have to watch a movie or a video clip to a song or art, culture, a store that sells lingerie. This is prevalent throughout our society. And lust is, there's two forms of it, but it's basically following the sinful longing of your heart is one way of looking at it. And it typically expresses itself through the way males and females interact with each other. Now, the world would promote following the lustful desires of our heart as a good thing. And you find this repeats itself in each one of these, is that the lustful desires of our heart is something that the world promotes and that God contradicts. You know, the idea of monogamy and celibacy, they're not even just seen as outdated or old-fashioned. They're actually seen as like an evil. Like, there are so many articles and stories about how monogamy and celibacy is a bad thing for humankind, despite the fact that quite obviously when you look at the world, it's not. You know, we've got countries that are actually declining in population. Like, I'm a fan of Japanese culture and particularly Japanese music, and I'm like, please have more babies. I don't want your culture to disappear. Seriously, this is a real thing. China lost about 200 or 300 million people in terms of population over the last year. Some research bases saying on this continual trend, birth rates for more than two-thirds of the country in the world will be in decline by 2050. You can even look at a more nuanced version of where some of the following of your lust, the breakdown of families, the breakdown of marriage, even hits at home. We've got a housing crisis in Australia. We have not enough houses for the people that we have, and we're bringing in more people than we're building houses. Think about this. On average, around every year, there's about 50,000 divorces. That could be 50,000 people that move from being in one home to two homes. Think what we could do with the housing crisis in Australia if we simply were able to bring families back together again. Yeah. And then you look further down the track and we see now this is a current sort of thing that's popping out of modern culture is as ironically what some people are calling forced celibacy. So the world would say celibacy is a bad thing, it is an evil thing. However, by following the lustful desires of people's hearts, we're ending up with that as being the result. You know, if you look at the dating pool with the concept of the alpha male, you'll have one man in a dating pool who is the strongest, the fittest, the fastest, the wealthiest. And that man will have multiple partners. So you'll have one man to many women. Now, those women are not happy. They're not getting what they want. But you've reduced the dating pool of women. You've now got guys who are like, I can't find a date. Or you've got women who are not finding men because men have given up. They've stopped the idea of dating altogether. They just won't even engage it. This isn't a fringe idea. This is a very prevalent concept. The idea is that decent men are in short supply. Another form of celibacy is a, how can I put this politely, body count. Males and females are making themselves unmarriable through their conduct. That the world says that that's okay, you can be with as many people as you want. And the reality is that people are like, oh, I don't want that. That's not marriage material. That's not long-term relationship material. Some people are even just opting out of family. Some women are simply going, I want a child, and instead of raising it with a husband, they're going and essentially buying something off the shelf. This is, I've just written here, this is the destruction of society. I could write whole sermons on this. What I'm looking at is the contrary between the world and man. The world and God. Biblical wisdom, it leads to purity. It leads to marriage, it leads to children, family, purpose, mental health, financial stability. I was looking at this. The pay gap is really where you sit on where that argument lies of the gender pay gap is really a product of divorce. Men and women in a family together, they don't have a pay gap. It doesn't exist in a biblical marriage. 1 John 2:16, I'll just give you a preface. I am going to rattle through lots of verses in this today, so I'm not wanting you to keep up. If you can, awesome, but it's going to be rapid fire. I can give you a list later if you actually want them. 1 John 2:16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but of the world. On to the second one, gluttony. It's to indulge yourself in whatever your stomach desires. Now, this can have a overall narrative and a specific narrative about food. And I want to be clear, this is a balanced sort of argument. There's different ways of looking at health and food and diet. But I'm talking about a excessive version of this, gluttony. Like, what do you think of when I say gluttony? You're not talking about someone whose BMI is a couple over 25. We're talking about an excess. This is a massive issue in our society. You know, the health impacts of overindulgence in poor diet and poor exercise has real impacts. It's the second largest cause of death behind smoking in Australia as the primary cause. A Lancet study, I think 2020 it was, life expectancy is 3.5 to 4.5 years shorter based on whether you are overweight or not. Men in Australia, if you're at a healthy weight, your life expectancy is 83. If you're overweight, it's 72. If you smoke, it gets down into like the 50s and 60s. You see, the world basically says, if you want something, then you should give it to yourself. As a parent, we raise our children to be wise with their money. Now, what would happen to most children if you gave them $100 and sent them into a shopping center? What do you think they're going to buy? Probably lollies. Why? Because sugar is awesome. Like, I'm not saying sugar is bad. Like, this is a real problem because the food we eat is a lot of times designed to essentially drug us into wanting to eat it more. And I sympathize with people who struggle with this. This is a very, very harsh issue, and I don't want people to feel as though I'm pointing them out. I am myself am not in the healthy BMI range. But we have a society that literally promotes gluttony to its excesses. There's an incredible clip from a commentator called Blair White that shows a clip of some fat positivity influencers. And it shows a 5 to 10 second clip of how they were advertised as this is something should be followed. And as that clip ends, it stops and Blair goes, she died. It shows another clip, Blair White stops and goes, he died. Another clip, they died. And they died. But this was being promoted as a good thing. Now, I'll also make the caveat. You can have a super fit, skinny alpha person who is riddled with evil. This is not about what you look like, but it's about how you control how you live your life. And your ability to control yourself, it's a godly practice. But the biblical wisdom is that we honor God with what we consume, and as a benefit, we'll most likely be healthier, more alert, less sick, and live longer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Their destiny is destruction. Sorry, Philippians 3:19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Romans 13:13. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. Biblical wisdom, wisdom of the world in conflict with each other. Greed, the sinful gain of money due to love of money and power. The world literally tells you to get rich by almost any means. And to the point of get as much money as you can, even if it's other people's money. We have multiple countries that vote governments in on the promise that they're going to go to other people, take their money out of their wallets and redistribute it to you. Everyone, it's July, which means it's tax time, which means every single Christian has to fill out their own tax return, has to face, do I be 100% honest or do I fudge my tax return? It's easy to lie on your tax return. It's easy to say, yeah, I drove another 150 kilometers because that will give me another $70 in my tax return. Yeah, that thing I definitely used more for work. It's a difficult time. And the world lies that money results in happiness. How many rich people go through multiple divorces? Drug addiction, abuse, crime, mental anguish, suffering. Or they get confused because they're so able to provide themselves with what the sinful world says that you want. You end up with 80-year-old men marrying 20-year-old models who clearly love them for their personality. So much of what we do is in the pursuit of wealth. But what does God command and require of people? What's the opposite to that? Well, God says you should give to the needy. You should take the money that you have and not try and get more, but actually give it away. And to be clear, I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue earning money. Money is useful. It is a great tool. We use money in this church. God also says give to the church. And to be happy. Happy about that. Not just crave after money, but to give it away and be happy about the idea. 2 Corinthians 9:7, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if I was to go to an accountant and say, I want to save for my retirement, what do you think you would think of them if they said, okay, here's what you need to do. Every time you get paid, I want you to take a part of that money that you get paid, and I want you to take it and give it to the church. Also, I want you to take another part of what you get and give that to other people. That is not what the world would teach you about how to save for your retirement, but it's how to save for your eternal retirement. We even have inside the church a perverted version of this you'd know as the prosperity gospel. The idea that you give money to God so that he gives you more money back. But even at a cursory look of this, the fact that it's not even biblical, the only people who get rich from that are the people at the top of the Ponzi scheme. Most of the people who serve the prosperity gospel just get poorer. Whilst the people who proclaim it fly around in private jets. It preys on the sin of greed. Those people aren't giving their money because they think it's the right thing to do. They are giving to get. And unfortunately, that disgusting practice preys on the most vulnerable. See, godly wisdom says you give away and you'll be blessed. And you'll be content with what you have. And he'll provide for your needs. Practically, when you are a giving person, you treat your money better. You treat what you have with more wisdom. There's a great verse in 1 Timothy, or a great passage in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Yes, when we leave this world, we don't take a removal truck with us. It's just us. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It doesn't say having money is evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The next one, sloth, laziness, a lack of drive and a desire to work. The world's kind of conflicted in this because it loves money and it wants power and wants success. It also wants to be on holiday. You see, there is a concept of welfare. There's an idea of people who cannot work, we should look after those people. And the Bible is full of systems of provision. But it starts to get out of balance when welfare starts to be about a standard of living. There's a huge push for a four-day week. Now, some of that is simply about the idea of working the same amount of hours but having a longer weekend. But some people just sit there and go, "I'd love to work one day less." I would. Like if my work said, "Hey, we've come up with this new idea. I want you to not turn up on Wednesday and we'll pay you the same." I'd be like, done. Who wouldn't? But work is a good thing. Look at how many inventions exist in society to reduce work. Little vacuum cleaners that roll around on the floor. And I'm not against any of these things. But understand that, as with all technology, there always seems to be a negative that comes with it. For instance, drinking cow's milk is awesome, unless you're lactose intolerant. But for most people, drinking cow's milk is really awesome. But getting up early in the morning and cleaning products and milking a cow and then going back to bed and doing it again is hard. It's hard work. So instead, we take milk and we ship it around and we nuke it and heat it and cool it and package it to that white thing that looks like water that we currently drink. It's not really milk. And you can see this everywhere. Like, I would love to buy a healthy, nutritious meal that I could just put in a microwave and heat up and eat. But pretty much everything that you do that to has got so many chemicals and preservatives and sugars in it. These things just don't really exist. I'm sorry, if you want to eat healthy, you're probably going to have to just go out and cook for yourself. The analogy I have for this is what I call my three alarms. And I know Chloe's frowning at me right now. I don't set one alarm to get up in the morning. I set multiple alarms. Yeah, I see everyone nodding. So there's three alarms that every person sets. The first alarm you set is the person you wish you were. That is the wake up early, spend 30 minutes reading the Bible in prayer, and then do a workout. You set the second alarm. The second alarm is the person you think you are, which is the one, that's the one where I get up and do everything right. And then you set your third alarm, which is who you actually are. Your third alarm is the one where you sit there and go, well, if I get up and I have 30 seconds to brush my teeth and have a 2-minute shower and get to work and drive at 110 all the way there, I could get to work with 20 seconds to spare. I'm glad I'm not the only one that has this. But that is the wisdom of the world. Sleep in more rather than get up and do good work. But godly wisdom promotes work for work's sake. Work itself is a good thing. Now, I'm not just talking about vocational work where you're out getting a salary. Just being busy. Sitting on a couch is okay. We need rest. But eternity sitting on a couch eating Doritos from a bowl that we tip into our mouth is not healthy for anyone. Men in particular. Yes, men and women are different, and men are the worst at this. You give me a man who is not working, and you've just shown all kinds of evil. If anything, work just keeps men too busy to actually go and do the terrible things. How many videos do you see of young men, boys doing Silly things. Jumping off 50-foot cliffs into a little 2-meter hole and they dug in the snow with two axes holding out to the sides. That is a real thing. And that's what happens when men are not burdened by work. The another analogy is men are like a truck. The heavier the load, the straighter they drive. You see it in the statistics, particularly around crime and work. When men are not working, the crime rate goes up. The fatherlessness goes up. And the world provides plenty of things to keep men entertained that does not work. Even in the statistics of retirement, no matter what country you look at the retirement age, the 1 to 2 years that follow that, you see an increase in death against the normal curve. Whether it's 55, 62, 67. Work is a way of surviving. Work benefits others. It benefits your family, it benefits community, and it benefits the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 12. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Now there are people in society that cannot work, and we are called on to support and look after them. But if you can work, then you should work. Wrath. Wrath is synonymous with anger. In some senses, the world and man are actually aligned in wrath. Like, we don't actually see complete contradiction, but definitely with anger. The world wants revenge. The world wants you to allow yourself to be angry. Has anyone seen the streets of Paris right now? There was some elections, and someone got voted more votes than other people liked. So what did they do? They take to the streets, set fire to things, smash things. And we as a society say, this is good. This is good democracy. Some one bad thing happens and people think we can take to the streets and destroy things. A conflict happens in one side of the world and people in universities think that they can stop Jews from moving across open spaces. And the Lord says, this is good. See, in the world, anger is promoted. We're allowed to be angry about things, allowed to vent. The internet exists so people can type how they're angry about something. I watched a movie and I didn't like it. I'm gonna tell people about it. This song is terrible. I'm going to tell people about it. Now, I'm not against the idea of venting your emotions, but the world promotes this as a good thing. What does the Bible promote? Forgiveness and conflict resolution. Be clear, though, anger is not always a sin. There is a righteous anger and a sinful anger. See, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Or in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You see, the cross isn't revenge. It's victory through suffering and death. And wrath will come for everyone, but not in this life. Psalm 37:8 says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Romans 12:9, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. James 1:20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce righteousness. Two more to go. Envy, the sin of jealousy over the blessing and achievements of others. In other words, do not covet. See, the world says the most important person is you. Not only should you be envious of someone who has more than you, that's an imbalance in the world. Plenty of people vote for a form of government that takes stuff off other people and gives it to you. See, equality, the idea that everyone has the same chance and is treated the same, is a good thing. Equity is not. Equality says we all start the race and we run to the end, and the fastest people will win and the slowest people will not. Equity says it doesn't matter how you start, you're all going to end up at the same. See, godly wisdom is to value others above yourself and desire not for yourself, but allow God to take care of that. Not to look what others have and be jealous, but to be glad and give thanks of what you have. This is a thing I'm trying to impart onto my children. You see, envy robs you of the satisfaction you can get by enjoying what you have. When you look at something else and focus on something else that you don't have, you then miss the blessing that you actually have. It actually robs your own joy. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count all others as more significant than yourselves. And up to the last one, pride, an inflated sense of self. In short, you think of yourself as God. We just ended the month of pride of June, and I was quite happy to see it was much more subdued than it has been in previous years. And hopefully this is a trend. The idea of pride is simply this. You believe that if the world was a movie, that you're the main character. That when you move through the earth, you're the star and everyone else is a supporting cast. And that everything that occurs in this world revolves and exists around you. And the world says, this is good. This is to be pursued. You're to be your best authentic self. See, the world turns vice into virtue and then celebrates it. I'm going to read a larger passage from Romans, and I think you would sit there and say, yes, this describes our current world. This is Romans 1, 28-32. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do ought not what be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know not God's, though they know God's righteousness decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, God calls us to be humble and to think more of others and less of ourselves. You see, pride is to celebrate self and godliness is to celebrate God. Therefore, pride is essentially diverting worship away from God and turning it back in on yourself. You're creating an idol, and that idol is you. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So what has this got to do with 1 Corinthians 3:19? You may have been saying, or at least thinking, or at least I was thinking it might be covered. Because I talked about the wisdom of man, the foolishness of God, and I've gone through seven areas where they're in conflict. You see, they're in opposition with each other because of what we read in Exodus 20. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. See, God wants us to deny ourselves and follow him. And the world wants us to deny Christ and follow our own desires as if we are God. We are to give in to all of our feelings and all of our desires and all of our wants. And the Bible requires us to fight against those sinful desires and our sinful nature. The world wants us to indulge us. The world wants us to follow our own sinful hearts and then worship that as being good because we desired it and liked it. And this is how we make ourselves to be like God, discerning good and evil for ourselves. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, Eden, the serpent said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And that's how many people live nowadays. And now I ask for one more thing as I finish up here. I want to pivot this into the cross of Christ. You see, the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. So I want us to look at salvation in 3 points. And I know this is going to sound weird coming from a pulpit, but the gospel message is nonsense to a person who is not saved. Salvation makes no sense. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The salvation story makes no sense. An invisible, unseen entity before and outside time made the world because he wanted to. And also he's three people. At the same time, he's God the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And they can talk to each other, but Jesus is God. What do you think the wisdom of the world would have to say about that? A poor man was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who's actually God, but he has no father, and he was an unwed teenage woman was his mother. In life, he basically did nothing till he's 30. I'm not saying he didn't do anything till he's 30. I'm saying the wisdom of the world would say, well, what did he do till he was 30? He just was a kid and an adult. He was a carpenter. Then he led a cult and was executed for being a criminal. Yeah, also, that guy's God. That guy on the cross dying is actually how we can enter eternal lasting relationship with him and reward with heaven, even though we're sinners. And God saves people because he loves him, loves them. That's the message of salvation. That does not make sense to this world. Now, the benefit for us is we should be grateful for that salvation. It should make us feel grateful. Because if it was not for Christ, we would not be saved. If it wasn't for God working in us, we would not know him. God saved us while we were sinners. The ridiculousness of salvation should be a cause for joy that we did not become Christian by some plausible means or logical argument, but by something that makes no logical or human sense. It was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We see our salvation work out through our own change in desires. The world lusts after the evil things, but we seek holiness. We seek to control our sinful desires and move away from it. And the last point of this is to how to spread the message of salvation and the sin of silence. As many people have made similar sort of statements, but the gospel message makes about as much sense to an unsaved, unrepentant person as if someone come up to you and said, "I've found Jesus, I've found the Messiah. It's a tortoise at the zoo in Melbourne." It's not a message that makes logical sense to an unrepentant person. And we need to stop treating it like it has to. See, when we share the gospel, we're not making a logical proposal, even though it should be logical and will be logical to us. When we share the gospel, we're not winning an argument because the person cannot comprehend the argument. When we share the gospel, we're not bringing something that the person wants or even thinks they need, even though we know they need it. When we share the gospel, it's not the wisdom of man. It is not to be delivered with the wisdom of man. We are to share this nonsense message, as clearly set out in Scripture, and pray and hope that God will work in a person's heart. That is the only way they can receive the message. So I want to encourage you to be bold in your evangelism. You don't need to be super smart. You don't need 10 degrees in theology. Because you're not bringing a logical argument. You're bringing a powerful spiritual message of truth. So in conclusion, the wisdom of man is the foolishness to God. And people who think they're wise in generations are going to be seen to be fools. But if we follow God, that is true wisdom. And that will be seen as foolishness by man. So let us not let that hold us back from sharing the gospel message. The commandment is to share the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And if we're scared that someone might think that we're stupid or crazy, yeah, That's what people are going to think of us. We are Christians. The world thinks we're stupid and crazy, and that's how we would appear to be to them. And guess what? If they know you, they probably already think that anyway. So going and sharing the gospel is not going to be like, oh, really? They're going to be like, yeah, I know you're a crazy, one of those crazy Bible bashers, breeders, Christians. We need to be shrewd but wise and understand that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Now, why am I saying this? Because this is my sin. This is my sermon to me. I'm not preaching this from a position of, I do this and you should follow what I do. This is where I struggle. And I just want to challenge you all to be bold in knowing that you have the truth. This message is foolish, but it's powerful. And if we love our brother, our sister, our mother, our workmate, our friend, then we will share this message. And if we don't, then we hate them. Let us pray, because I think we all need prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit and sending the Holy Spirit to do a work in me and change my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Lord, thank you for the Bible providing us wisdom about how to live our life. Thank you for the church and the people in the church to love and support each other. I pray that everyone would be challenged today. I pray that you would give them boldness, that they will understand that you will do the work. I pray that you would go out before them. Lord, that you would remind people of why we exist here on earth for this short amount of time before we go to be with you in eternity. Lord, I pray that people would not follow the sinful heart that leads to death and destruction, but follow God's word that leads to life, joy, and eternity in heaven. And I pray that we would go out through this week to be bold, confident, and with purpose. Amen.